All right. Y'all ready to get in the Word? So I told Brother Randall a few minutes ago, I named like this Bible study we're doing, studying kind of leadership in the local church. I named it last week. And we'll be in this for 3 or 4 weeks. This is our second week in it. And I discovered this week as I looked at it and I was studying, preparing for tonight, that it's really not a good name. it's not a good name. Last week it was a good name. This week it's not a great name. But it is what it is for now. So y'all just show me some mercy on the name this week. But what we're looking at is the in the Bible, how does God teach us to organize a church? What should be the structure of the church? How should decisions be made in the church? And all of those things. And so last week, we saw that God kind of placed an umbrella, like that all other decisions and individuals and groups of people within the church that make decisions fall under the umbrella of the congregation. We saw that in several different places in Scripture last week. And this week, we're moving on to see, before we can really go anywhere else, when we ask this question, like, who leads the church, who guides the church, who shepherds the church, before we can answer that question, we have to tackle this, which is how do the roles of men and women play out in the church? You see that big long word there. Some of you may be familiar with it. Some of you may not. Complementarianism. It's just the idea that men and women are equal but different. They complement one another. So we see that in marriage. We see that also in the church. And so we're going to see that, first of all, in Scripture tonight. So y'all ready to do that? All right. Well, we're going to, just so you know, what I'm doing up here, or going to try to do up here, if I have everything I need. I'll have just some statements up here. We'll go through 4 of them tonight regarding this. We'll try to get through them. If any point you have a question, just ask, okay? I may or may not have an answer, but that doesn't mean you can't have a question, okay? Somebody else in here may have the answer. So let's get going. I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures to hang out in. Most of the ones that we're going to spend time in tonight are going to be on the screen. So our first piece of truth tonight, if you will, is men and women have more in common than not. All right, so we'll see this in a few minutes, but everywhere, all those controversial passages and verses in the New Testament that gets people kind of hot-blooded about this subject, all of them are grounded in the Old Testament and specifically in Genesis. So that's where we're going to start tonight, okay? So we're going to pull several pieces of truth out of Genesis, then we're going to jump to the New Testament, some of these passages that teach us about the local church and the roles of men and women in the local church. Okay? Y'all ready? Well, apparently I'm not. I apologize. I'm going to try this once. If it disconnects again, we're just going to have to go without it. I apologize. If you're listening, I have a screen that I'm using and it's gone out for a second. So just give me a second and we'll. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Thank you, Brother Warren. Hey, there we are. Back up and going again, hopefully. Okay, so our first piece of truth is men and women have more in common than not. So usually when we have this conversation, what we wind up focusing on is the differences, the different roles, the different strengths, and we simply focus on that. But when we back up and take a broad view of the Bible, what we discover is that the Bible talks about us as a whole, as humanity as a whole, and men and women together, and the characteristics that we have in common a lot more than it does, than it talks about the things that we don't have in common. So that's where we're going to start tonight. We're not going to go over it. We're not going to exhaust this tonight, but we're just going to start there. So Genesis 2, 27 and 28. This is the, Genesis 1, 27, 28. It says, so God created them in his own image, male and female, he created them. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves. So several things that we see both men and women have in common here. One, first and foremost, both created in his image, both men and women. He blessed both of them. He commanded both of them to be fruitful and multiply. That's not just for the woman. That's for the man and the woman. He commanded both of them to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over it. Now let's back up to the image of God. We touch on this pretty often because of all the different things that are going on in our world, such as abortion and other things. So you guys know this, but when we talk about being created in the image of God, that means that that is the root of our dignity, the root of our value, and the root of our worth. So I'm valuable not because of anything I've done or haven't done. I'm valuable because I'm an image bearer of God. And that's true for each and every one of you, and that's true for each and every human on this earth, whether man or woman, boy or girl. We see this. We have lots in common, right? We go on to Genesis 2. And we see where the Lord made Eve. He's already made Adam at this point in Genesis 2. Now he's making Eve. He causes Adam to fall asleep. Verse 23, it says, he woke up, the man said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So if we read through the entire chapter 2 of Genesis, what we would see is Adam naming the animals. So he's seen all kinds of living things. But Adam's problem is none of them are like him. None of them. God creates woman. And if you look in your Bible, you'll see that the verse 23 is kind of offset. It's because Adam is singing there. He's celebrating. It's offset like a psalm. He's celebrating the fact that finally there is another being that's like him. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. He's celebrating the fact that him and Eve are alike. Now we'll get back to their differences in a few minutes. But here, like, just see the celebration of Adam. Like, somebody else like me. Okay? Ephesians 2:1. I'm just going to give you a list here. If you want to go back and read these on your own. Ephesians 2:1. In a host of other places, we see that both men and women, apart from Jesus, are dead in their sin, dead in their transgressions, spiritually dead. Romans 3, 9 and 10, we see that both men and women, everyone, is under the power of sin. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we see that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, men or women. Neither one of us have a leg up on salvation. We're both in desperate need of salvation from Jesus. The same passage points to our source of salvation. So we have the same source of salvation, his grace through faith in Jesus. Galatians 3:28-29. That's the passage that many people take out of context. Not many, but some take out of context because it says that there is neither slave nor free, male nor female. It's that passage. But what he's talking about is when it comes to our inheritance in Christ, no one has a leg up on the inheritance we have in Jesus. Like, we're all treated like firstborn sons. We all get it all. Okay? So when Paul says that, makes that comment in Galatians 3, he's saying men and women both get a full inheritance in Jesus when they place faith in him. 1 Corinthians 12, we see that both men and women are gifted by the Holy Spirit and empowered to use those gifts by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:10, in Christ, both men and women have good works to do. If we read that whole verse, you can go back and look at it. Have work to do that was prepared before the foundations of the world for us to do. So women have that work to do. Men have that work to do. Romans 8:18 points to our hope beyond suffering that we have in Christ. And both men and women have that hope. So we have a lot in common. And this is not an exhaustive list. This is kind of the tip of the list. You could just read page after page of the Bible and go, men and women have this in common, this in common, this in common, this in common, over and over and over again. But there are some differences, aren't there, right? Y'all with me? Really quiet tonight. Y'all can talk to me. So men and women are different. This is our second point for tonight. Men and women are different. So we're going to go back to Genesis 1:27. One of the reasons that we start off with seeing what we have in common is so that we can see the differences more vividly. And also, if we can see the differences more vividly, I think, and I hope you'll see as we go on tonight, that we can also see why God made us different, the reason behind our differences, more easily. Okay? So, men and women are different. We see in the same verse we read a moment ago, that in 1:27 of Genesis, that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. So for some reason, when God created the human race, he created two different genders, two different sexes. One male, one female. He did this on purpose. It wasn't by accident. But he did it. And we see this in 1:27. Like, we both are image bearers, but we are different. You fast forward to chapter 2, verse 7, it says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So that's how he created the man. He created the woman in a different way. It says in verses 21 and 22 of the same chapter, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he was asleep, he took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he had made into a woman and brought her to the man. So the way in which he made men and women was different. Keep going in chapter 2. We'll get on into chapter 3 here. Genesis 2:18 says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So right here, if we just pause, we'll see the beginning of something. We'll see the beginning of the fact that not only are they physically different, but their roles are different. So there's the man that was created first, and God sees that it's not good for the man to be alone. Now, we take this word helper, and we transport all kinds of meanings from like the 20th and 21st centuries into that word. and we think helper, and we think things like domestic help around the house, like maids or servants, like the kind of help that makes our life easier. And so we have this picture, and it's a distorted picture of the view of men and women in the Bible, this picture where men are in charge of the household and their wives are there just to make their lives easier, more comfortable. And that's not the picture that Genesis 2 gives us at all. Now, my wife does make my life better and prettier and more comfortable in all kinds of ways. But that's not what the Bible means by helper. What the Bible means by helper is the same way that the Bible uses the word help in relation to the way God helps his people. In other words, Adam's life would have been better with a woman. It's that Adam couldn't get along without her. He needed her. The same way the Israelites in the wilderness needed God's help. This is one of the ways that women reflect the image of God. Is they help others, are gifted to help others the way that God helps his people. See, the Psalms are filled with cries of help from God's people to God for help. Same idea, a necessity of help. Like, I can't do this without you. And we could say this, like, on multiple levels. Just as a society, like, we need women. In the nuclear family, we need women. In marriage, a man needs a woman. So, like, whether we're talking about single people or married people, like, men are needed in this world, women are needed in this world for particular reasons. So don't, I guess, understand two things. One, the way the Bible uses the word helper there isn't to make Adam's life more comfortable. It's because he needed her. Like, he couldn't do it without her. Which shows the value, the infinite value that God places on women. It's not the only reason that women are valued, but like, just like, we can't get along. Like, men are needed, women are needed. So God created women to reflect his image in a particular way, in a host of ways. This is one of them. And God created men to reflect his image in particular ways. So you can think about it, like, let's just kind of take it down to everyday level. So in pastoring, we'll get to this later on, but in pastoring, we as a church believe that the office of pastor is dedicated to qualified men. So that believes that means that we believe that women don't need to serve as pastors. But it would be incredibly ignorant and even, I would say, stupid for me to assume that as a pastor, I don't need the counsel of wise women in our church and the help of strong women in our church. That would be profoundly dumb. And so that, like, on a local church level, that's kind of how we see this. We could play that out in the everyday life of a family also. That's a little bit easier to see. So let's keep going. Different roles. We see this echoed again in Genesis 3, 20 and 21. The man called his wife's name Eve. So we see the use of the word wife for the woman because she was the mother of all living. And we see the role of mother here. Adam's not a wife. He's not a mother. Eve is. Okay? So we see different roles. Any questions so far? Okay. Yes, sir.
In the Bible here, where it says, you got a helper, mm-hmm. that
Right. Yeah, the same. Yeah, you're exactly right. If you couldn't hear Brother Warren, what he was saying was like when men read this and they don't understand what helper means, like they can really take advantage of women in their lives. Like that scenario of getting home at 5, going to sit in the recliner, bring me my drink, and make me comfortable kind of pops in. Not that, like, if that's the way that a husband and wife want to serve each other, like, that's fine. But, like, if that's his expectation, like, if she doesn't do that, she's not fulfilling her role, there's something wrong with that. And so you're exactly right, Brother Warren. So it's incredibly, incredibly important that we understand how these words are being used here in Scripture. Genesis 3, 1 through 6, we see that not only do they have different roles, but men and women, generally speaking, not always, but generally speaking, sin differently. So in Genesis 1 through 6, we see Adam and Eve both sin. Eve is deceived. She chooses to believe the serpent rather than God. Adam's just passive. He just doesn't do his job. Both of them sin. Now, we could sit here and have a whole conversation about how women are tempted differently than men, and men are tempted differently than women, and women sin differently than men, and vice versa. We could talk all day and night about how men and women sin differently, couldn't we? But we see that play out. Men and women sin differently, and the consequences of our sin is different. So in that towards the end of chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, we see two different curses, one on the woman, one on the man. Verse 16, to the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plant. So even God's response to our sin is the same on the big broad level, but specifically for men and women, like the results of our sin is different here in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. So men and women are indeed different, and we see this echoed all across the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 22:5, we were told that men shouldn't wear women's clothes, women shouldn't wear men's clothes. It's an abomination to the Lord if they do. Like, God expects us to fulfill the roles he's given us. I know it sounds like I'm trying to talk to the culture right now, but it's like I am, but I'm not. That's not what my plan was tonight. Judges 5, we see God, well, in Judges 5, we see God bring forth a judge to judge Israel and correct Israel, and it's a woman, Deborah. And God's word calls Deborah the mother of Israel. So for some reason, in that particular time in the life of Israel, God saw fit, not because women are the same as men, but he saw fit to use a woman in that role. Because, for whatever reason, Israel needed a mother at that time. Calls her the mother of Israel in Judges 5, 7. Proverbs 31, we have an entire chapter about what a godly woman looks like, specifically a wife and a mother. It's not about a man, it's about a woman. So we see this differentiation throughout Scripture. The Song of Solomon is an entire book, and it reflects God's relationship with his people, but it's specifically talking about and celebrating the differences between a man and woman and how they go together and how they enjoy each other because of one another's differences. It's an entire book of the Bible pointing this out. We get to Romans 1. We see it all over the New Testament. Romans 1 is one of the more explicit places that we see this in the New Testament. 1, 26 and 27, he's talking about the result of sin in the life of society and in the life of individuals. where men and women go against their own nature. Women turning their desires towards women, and men turning their desires towards men. They go against their own nature. So he's pointing out the fact that men have a nature to go after women, to long for women, to desire women, and vice versa. But in Romans 1, we see the twisting of sin, twisting the very nature of men and women. But it recognizes men and women are indeed different. Yes, sir. That's a good question. So the question was about being 17. Let me get there in my Bible so I can see it. Right here, if you're looking at the screen, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. Get there in my copy of God's Word. So it has, Brother Randall, it has to do with the in 3:16. Thank you, Miss Patricia. Most translations it reads, your desire shall be for your husband. That sounds more familiar, right? The word that's used there in the Hebrew can be translated one of two ways, and it's just two totally different. It's used in both ways in Scripture and other places where that word's used. One is for, like you're longing for something. Another one is like the idea that you're against something, not that you're desiring that it should go away, but your desire is against whatever that person wants. And I didn't even realize that, but the translation that I thought I was getting, the same ESV I was here, didn't even realize it, but some people translate that word as contrary because they think that it reflects more of the reality of what we see like in marriage today. So we see, they would say that part of the curse is that the husband and wife are kind of banging heads. So that's part of the curse. They're contrary to one another. That's part of the curse. Whereas others would translate that one word. I know I'm getting kind of deep, but that one Hebrew word, how most English Bible translations use it, shall be for your husband, as if the woman is longing for her husband, but the husband can take her or leave her. And that's part of the curse. So, I didn't mean to use that one, but it's one of those places where it gets confusing when it comes to the translation. Did that answer your question, Brother Randall? Do you see how some people would want to use that definition rather than for your husband? Go ahead. Yeah, and that's why this is actually a newer ESV version that they updated just like a couple of things in, and they decided to go with that definition because of that very reason. They looked at it and they were like, this just seems to make more sense to use this word in that way. So that's why. So if you look up like on BibleGateway.com, I use that a lot to see different translations, the NIV and the KJV and different places like that. You could see that there. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's sin on both sides.
You hear a lot of that when I was in the military.
Really?
And
Yeah, and we see, like, we see one of the most obvious places to see sin and the twisting of God's design is in the home. And in even more specifically, in marriage, in the home. We see the twisting of God's word in the home, which is what Satan does. He takes God's word and he takes what it means and he twists the meaning of it. And so we do see that often, and it's not a good thing, like sometimes in some cases scripture being used to justify sin, which it shouldn't be at all. All right, so there's those scriptures I was referencing earlier. Thank you for your question, Brother Randall. Did anybody else have a comment on that? Ladies, what do y'all think about the contrary verses 4? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's what my Bible says also, yeah. And so, like, I don't know if I was clear or not. Like, they're both, but all these English versions that we have today are looking at one Hebrew text, and they're looking at a Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word has multiple meanings. And so, when this group of translators doing this translation, this group of translators look at that one word, they have to make a decision. What definition do we think was meant by the Holy Spirit right then and there? So the good thing is it doesn't change anything about who God is. It doesn't change anything about the fact that we see marriage twisted in a way it shouldn't be because of our sin. Either way we read it, what we see is women are cursed because of sin, men are cursed because of sin in two specific ways. So I don't want our discussion on that to discourage you with scripture. I think God has made it as clear as it needs to be for us to understand what we need to understand. All right, so we see this throughout scripture. When we get in the New Testament, we see these gender roles, the differences between men and women play out in marriage specifically. The clearest place we see this and teaching on this is in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. We're just going to take this in sections. Wives, submit to your own husbands. That word own is very important there. The Bible does not teach women to all men. Amen? Yeah. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit everything to their husbands. So, first couple of verses here, we're seeing how the wives should relate to their husbands. We have this idea of submission. Have that idea several times. And there's no real way around that word. It means what it means. So in the home, and we're talking about a godly home with a godly husband that is, as we'll see, serving his family the way that the Lord's called him to serve. In that case, the wife is supposed to submit to his leadership in the home. We see Jesus do this with the Father. This doesn't make Jesus any less. We see Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. And that's not really how conversations go between husbands and wives. But we see submission from Jesus to the Father. And we know that does not diminish who Jesus is, not one iota. So this idea of submission that we see in the New Testament doesn't diminish who women are. It doesn't discount their giftings. It doesn't discount their strength or their intelligence. It doesn't teach us that they're less than or in any way, shape, form, or fashion than men. It just is teaching us how we should relate to one another specifically in marriage. And we'll see why in a moment. So we see this idea of submitting later on. At the end of this, it kind of repeats itself, as we'll see in a moment, with the word respect. We keep reading, same passage, picking up in verse 25. Just notice how long the portion was for wives. Notice how long the portion is for husbands. Okay, we see differences. Even the Holy Spirit knows the differences. It takes more to get into the brain of the husband than it does the wife. He's like, two verses for the wives, 12 for the men. Okay? Husbands, love your wives. I'm just going to circle some words as we see them. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Some more, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water, with that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he might be with, be that she might be holy and without blemish. It's talking about the church there. Next verse. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. We keep going. Next verse. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Let's pause there for a second. Where is that verse coming from? What part of the Bible? Genesis. So notice what Paul's doing here, what the Holy Spirit through Paul is doing here. He's anchoring this teaching about husbands and wives and marriage in Genesis. That's important for us, because some would say, well, men and women are different as a result of the fall. Like, because of sin, we're different. And because of sin, husbands relate to their wives differently than wives relate to husbands. But when we read the entirety of God's word, what we see is these places in the New Testament that teach about how wives should relate to husbands and husbands relate to wives are anchored, founded in Genesis 2, prior to sin entering into the world. So he's saying, look, this is the way God designed it. Genesis 2, remember? Husbands should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Two shall become one flesh. And he says this mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love, he's speaking to husbands here, love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we have this idea of wives submitting to godly leadership from their husbands, respecting him, and we're taking from Genesis now, helping him, because he needs her. He's not going to get along without her. Okay. The idea of husbands repeated much more often. Idea of sacrificing, just as Christ gave himself up for the church, husband should give himself up for his bride. So sacrifice, love over and over again. The word nourish, so taking care, cherish. So not only just loving in action, but actually cherishing her as a gift from the Lord, laying down his life for her. So if we take the cue of leadership, what does leadership look like in this passage? Leadership looks like the husband sacrificing himself for his bride, laying down his life, using all of his strength for her benefit. Not because she needs him to, but for some reason, that's how God designed it. Marriage, that is. So some of us in the room are single, so we need to say this. When we see marriage, we should think of marriage as teaching for marriage in Scripture, teaching for those who are married, but also ways for us to pray and encourage those who are married. And so we could look at this and say, well, it's not for me, but it is, because we need everybody in the church praying for those who are married. We're not going to finish tonight, so I'm going to try to wrap this part of it up here. So here's the question. We see this relationship, according to Ephesians 5, wives submitting, respecting, helping, husbands sacrificing, loving, nourishing, cherishing. But we need to ask this question, why? Why did God design it this way? Why? The women who spend part of their lives as single women and then get married, it's not that they needed someone. Like, they were getting along and following Jesus before their husband came into the picture, fine. Now, hopefully he sharpens her and she sharpens him to make them more like Jesus, but we're not saying these things. I'm just saying, like, somebody may say, well, some women need husbands, and that might be the case. Some men need a wife. I need my wife. But that's not necessarily why God set it up this way. Why did he set it up in Genesis 2 to function this way? Marriage, that is. And we see, I think, we see the answer in this passage. So you look at verse 23. He's comparing marriage at nearly in every verse in this passage. He's comparing marriage to something else. Verse 23 says, as also Christ is the head of the church. Verse 24, just as the church is a subject to Christ. Verse 25, and this sentence goes all the way to 27, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, and he continues. Verse 29, just as the Lord does the church. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. So this is the biggest piece to this puzzle for me. Why did God set up men and women, design men and women the way he designed them? Why did he design marriage the way that he designed the marriage? He designed marriage to reflect his relationship with his people. And if we read through the Bible, what we find is marriage is the reflection in creation of God's relationship with his people. Do we see God's glory and other things? Yes. Do we see forgiveness and grace and mercy and relationships with other people? Yes. But we don't see in anything else, in any other relationships, what we see in marriage, which is a direct reflection of God's relationship with his people. Jesus laying down his life for his bride, the church. And so, hang with me for a second. Let's just think about this. This means that from the very beginning, God wove into creation a picture of his relationship to us. This means that in a Christian home, when a baby's brought into this world, from day one, they are staring at a picture of God's relationship with his people, how he loves us unconditionally, how we surrender to him. So a child that grows up in that kind of home will quickly come to understand who Jesus is and what he's done for them. The neighbors that sit outside that home and watch that marriage will catch a glimpse of the gospel, Jesus laying down his life for his bride. And so why did God do this? He did it so that he could weave a picture of his relationship with us into the very fabric of creation that when done right, in an ideal situation, every person will see. Every person will see. Because in an ideal situation, every person is born into a family with a mom and a dad. So I will finish up because this won't take long. I want to finish up tonight with this. I won't go deep into it. But in 1 Timothy, we will pick up here next week. But in 1 Timothy, we see a teaching on the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Titus 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We see these certain roles to men, or actually a certain role to men, the role of overseer, elder, or as we say, pastor. And it bars women from that role. And we could ask the same question. Why in Scripture in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Corinthians 11, do we see this structure also in the church? Some would say, well, it was cultural. The culture of that day, of the churches that Paul was writing to, in every institution, men led women. So it wasn't appropriate for women to lead men in the church either. That's why Paul said these things. Therefore, it doesn't apply to us. That's what some would say. I would argue differently. One reason I would say that is because in 1 Timothy 2, you can go read it on your own. 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 12, actually 8 through 14, and 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, we see him make these suggestions about the roles of men and women in the church, and then he bases both of those teachings on Genesis 2 and 3. So Paul's not saying, like, you need to set the structure of church up to match the culture around you. He's saying you need to set the structure of your church up to match what God did in Genesis 2. And again, that doesn't take away from the giftings, the importance of women. And we could ask why. Why does God set up the church in this way? And I would say this, and this is where we'll end tonight. I would say this. If marriage is the reflection that God gave us, that he wove into the fabric of society for us to see on an everyday basis of his relationship with us, then he's also going to set up his church in such a way that it doesn't undermine that, but it affirms that. So he's going to have men leading the church, qualified men leading the church, just as men should lead the home. The church will reflect the home. Now, unfortunately, there's been an abdication to a certain extent of men in the church, surrendering the roles that they should fill to just do something else. But I would simply say this, that we see the foundation of it in Genesis 2, 1, 2, and 3. We hear the roles of marriage, and then we see those roles carried over into the church to support the reflection that marriage is of the gospel. It got kind of deep, kind of quick. Questions? Miss Ann? Yes, and we'll talk more about that next time we're together on Wednesday night. You didn't finish your question, I'm sorry. Okay, so here's the question. Yeah, Miss Ann asked me if I said, does the role of a pastor in a church belong to a qualified man? Yes, and next time we're together as kind of, we had to lay this foundation tonight to be able to understand that. we'll look at the specific scriptures that point that out next time we're together when we talk about the office of pastor. Other questions? Does that make sense about how the structure of the church supports the structure of marriage and matches it? Okay. I wholeheartedly believe that, Brother Randall. If he can destroy this, I think you're 100% correct. I think that is why Satan has been and is after marriage in such a fierce way.
Clean. That's why he's after abortion so bad.
Mm-hmm.
Part of it. Mm-hmm. Out blurring the lines by saying marriage do not have a head, it should be strictly a 50-50. Men and women should be equal in marriage. But even God put that law in nature. You look at every role of every animal across this planet and they will fight until there's a dominant male. And even five female dogs will fight until there is a dominant female. The law is very strict all through all of nature.
Yep. Yeah, we like the it's very clear what our world teaches us to think today is that when we say two things are different, they're teaching us to think that if they're different, then they're not equal. That's just not the case. Brother Randall, would you close us tonight? Hey, if you are single, don't let this discourage you. In Romans 6 and 7, 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, Paul talks about marriage. And he says, if you can stay single, stay single. Because your interest won't be divided. That way you'll be able to devote all your time and all your resources to the kingdom of God.